Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John. I'm going to be first reading from chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Hear now God's word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then moving over to chapter 8 and verse 12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Then moving further to verses 31 to 36 in John 8. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.'" And then finally, at the end of chapter 8, verses 56 through 59, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, this is your word, words of life, your Holy Spirit-inspired word of truth, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of your redemption, your love, your grace, your mercy. So again, we seek your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to grant us understanding, and that these truths, these glorious truths, might penetrate deep and might become a part of our very being, these gospel truths. Oh Lord, minister your word to us this morning. Impact us, change us. May we never forget these truths. May we cling to them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, this morning we're concluding our review in which we're looking back upon what we've already studied in the Gospel of John. And as I mentioned last week, we're doing this because as we move forward through John's gospel, I don't want us to lose sight of these glorious gospel truths that we've been studying over the past year and a half. And one of the great blessings of John's gospel is that it is jam-packed with glorious passages about Jesus Christ and his glory and his deity and his grace, his mercy, his saving work, truths about Christ which are not found in the other three Gospels. And this makes the study of John's Gospel all the more rewarding. And so, this is some of what we're going to look back upon this morning. Four great passages here in John chapter 7 and 8, which contain deep faith-building truths, which actually are unique to John's gospel. And remember, all of this ultimately, it's about the good news of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's the whole purpose for the Holy Spirit inspiring this wonderful gospel, in fact, the rest of the Word of God. Now, in interpreting the Bible, context is always very, very critical, important, central. And the context of chapter 7 and 8, and hopefully you're remembering this, the context of chapter 7 and 8 is found in verse 2 of chapter 7, where we read this. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was not only a time of thanksgiving for God's having blessed the fall harvest, but it also looked back to their forefathers and that 40-year journey through the wilderness after the Exodus. And it was in this context, this setting of the Jewish Feast of Booths, that Jesus' imagery of thirst and flowing water came into play with such profound spiritual hope, where Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, we can all relate to that idea, right? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, for out of his heart will flow living water. What an appeal. On each of the 7 days of this great feast, a golden water pitcher would be filled with water from the pool of Siloam. And then the high priest would carry that golden pitcher filled with that water, and he would lead a great procession back to the temple, where that water would then be poured out before the altar. And what the pouring out of that water symbolized was God's goodness towards Israel when he provided water from the rock. And out in that wilderness, somewhere between Egypt and the promised land, there was no water for the people to drink. And as a result, they grumbled against Moses, and thereby they grumbled against God. But here's the goodness of God. Despite their sinful grumbling against God, the very God who had delivered them from Pharaoh, God, in his grace and his goodness, had Moses strike that rock with his staff. And to everyone's astonishment, life-giving water flowed from that rock. And so the pouring out of water at the Feast of Booths reminded the people of God's provision of life-giving water centuries before, out in the wilderness, that water from that rock which Moses struck. And so, imagine after that ceremony, imagine the wonder and perhaps even electricity that must have flowed through that crowd when, with the image of that water pouring ceremony fresh on their mind, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In other words, Jesus is proclaiming that he is the true rock, which the rock of Moses merely symbolized or pointed forward towards. And Christ, like that rock, provides rivers of life-giving water, heart and soul thirst-quenching water. But unlike the rock in the wilderness, which could only temporarily satisfy a physical thirst, Jesus' water is the Holy Spirit, who can and will quench forever even the most desperate thirst, the most desperate thirst of the heart and the soul. Think about that. In a world of deep, even profound spiritual aridness, Jesus is offering to all who would come to him deep running rivers of life, spiritual life, rivers of the Holy Spirit's life and power richly flowing. He's offering the Spirit's life and power, which enables us in our struggles to make progress in our battle with sin and to grow in faith in Christ's likeness. And even this offer of the rivers of living water then makes Jesus worthy of placing all of our faith and hope and trust in him and him alone. For he gives us the Holy Spirit. Now, just as Jesus' offer of thirst-quenching water in chapter 7 was connected to the Feast of Booths, so we also find the same for the events in chapter 8 as well. And so during that same feast, in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus makes another incredible declaration. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that takes us really back to chapter 1 with the connection between light and life. What an amazing connection that is. This idea of light for the world and no longer walking in darkness and life, this touches something deep in our hearts, doesn't it? Light in the midst of the darkness of this world. Life in terms of this light. Jesus' announcement then that he is the light of the world drew from yet another ceremony during the Feast of Booths. This ceremony within the Feast of Booths was the Festival of Lights. And perhaps you remember that during the Festival of Lights, they lit four huge golden lamps, along with thousands of candles. And the combined light was so brilliant that it was said that if you were outside Jerusalem and looked towards Jerusalem, the whole sky would be aglow. Those are some huge lamps, and that's a lot of candles that were lit. With all of the light, with the lighting of all those lamps and candles, there was great feasting and rejoicing and dancing and celebration because light was symbolic of something very, very special. This is from the Old Testament. It was symbolic of something very, very special. It was symbolic of the presence of God with his people. But then the Festival of Lights every year would come to an end. And those four great lamps and all of those candles would then be extinguished. And in that ensuing darkness, or at least dim light that would result, you'd be missing that joyous light so much. And it's into this experience then that Jesus brightly announced, I am the light of the world. What hope this truly is in the darkness of our world. And do you remember what Old Testament passage Jesus' declaration, I'm the light of the world, takes us back to? Well, it not only takes us back to the pillar of fire in the wilderness, which led the people during the night, but it also takes us back to the account of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. So picture the burning bush. There's flames, and what comes from flames? Light comes from those flames. And that light then coming from that burning bush, the burning bush which wasn't being consumed, that light was announcing something truly wonderful. It was announcing the presence of God. In other words, light is a sign declaring God is present, right? And as Moses then approached that brightly burning bush, God said to him, take your sandals off of your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. And then God continued with those words of such great hope. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. That's such a special place in Holy Scripture. God, who we may think of as distant and disconnected and sort of only up there and far away and uncaring, God saying, I've seen, I've heard, I'm coming, I've come. Do you see the hope in that? The glory of it all? And then Moses, and since God then has come to save his people, to deliver them, and God is sending Moses to his people to announce this, Moses then asked by what name he should identify God to the people. And this is so critical to the I am sayings in John's gospel. God said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. This gets so exciting here. Do you see the connection between the burning bush and Jesus' declaration in John 8, I'm the light of the world? When Jesus declared, I am, he was making a direct claim to deity. He was declaring he is the God who had appeared to Moses in the burning bush, that he was the very same God who had come to deliver his people from the darkness of Egypt and Pharaoh and that bondage. I'm the same God come to earth. And it only gets better. For when Jesus declared, I'm the light of the world, he was not only declaring that he was the God of the burning bush come to earth to deliver the people of Israel, but he was also declaring that the God of the burning bush has now come to earth to deliver people from every tribe, every tongue, every nationality. This is gospel good news of monumental proportions. The God of the burning bush, the God who sees our distresses, has come down even to deliver us in the year 2018. Think about that through his atonement. He has come down to deliver all who embrace him by faith from the darkness of our sin and out of Satan's cruel clutches. As Paul writes so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And that describes the world even to this day. When you pick up and you read the news, realize people are dead in their sins. And that's explaining so much of what's going on. And they're following the prince of the power of the air. That's the unseen spiritual forces behind all the bad, terrible things going on in the world. And Paul goes on, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And then in verse 4 there in Ephesians 2, as many of you know, I just love those next two words, but God. See, that whole description of the terrible bondage and plight of mankind, in bondage to Satan, in bondage to sin, headed towards God's judgment and wrath, and then suddenly everything turns. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. God came down and intervened. He saw our pain, our suffering, our distress, our fears, our shootings. He saw it all. And then after offering rivers of living water to all who come to him, as well as declaring himself to be the light of the world, Jesus also made the great gospel promise of John 8, verse 31. Look at verse 31. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As I mentioned previously when we looked at this text, That the truth, you will know the truth and truth will set you free, is used in so many different contexts, both religious as well as secular. And that always raises the question, exactly what does this mean? What is this truth that Jesus is referring to? This truth that liberates. Well, John 14, verse 6 directs us, points us in the right direction when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. I am the truth. This is glorious. Jesus is the truth that sets us free. He is the gospel. He is the way. In fact, he is the great liberator. And of course, all of this then implies that we're in bondage. And Jesus' audience to whom he was speaking, they grasped that implication. When Jesus said, you will know the truth, this truth will set you free, they grasped the implication that Jesus is saying, you're in bondage. And they were offended. And so they responded, we're the offspring of Abraham. We're special. We're different, you see. We're the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Aren't we all a little bit like Jesus' audience here? I'm not enslaved to anyone. I'm free. How can you talk about my needing to be liberated? Actually, we're all meant to see ourselves in their reaction, in their blindness to the reality that we all are born, we live apart from Christ in a very real enslavement. What exactly is this bondage? Exactly, what is it that we are in bondage to but are in such a state of denial over? Well, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Is a slave to sin. Now, way too often, the way in which we think of ourselves is that sin is just an occasional visitor. But Jesus reveals a far darker picture, a far more true, realistic picture. We're actually enslaved to sin. And what this means is that our sin problem goes far deeper than we tend to realize or tend to admit. Not only does Scripture teach that we're enslaved to sin because we're born enslaved to it, but Jesus takes us even deeper when he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That is, when we actually sin, we're further enslaved. Every time we sin, we're further enslaved. Think about that for a moment. Every time we sin, we go deeper in our enslavement. And we say to ourselves, I'm in control, right? Just a small, little, brief indulgence. And before we know it, we're sliding deeper and deeper, and it becomes harder and harder to deny the cravings, to say no to the cravings. And the steel trap snaps shut, and we can't get out. So is there any hope? Absolutely. Verse 35. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There's the gospel. There's the good news. There's the light. There's the liberation that planet Earth needs so desperately. This is such good news. Please understand, Scripture does not present us with yet another self-help program. Aren't you tired of those things? We get all excited. We get all psyched up over the next self-help program coming along. It's going to liberate. It's going to do all these wonderful things. And after a while, it kind of grows dull and we're back to where we were before. And then the next great thing comes along and the pattern just goes on and on. I don't know about you, but I'm so tired of those things. Scripture doesn't offer us yet another self-help programs. They're actually ultimately no help to the enslaved. Scripture doesn't lay out, let's say, self affirmations or whatever. Scripture doesn't say, just say no, right? Holy Scripture, from Genesis 3 on, instead points to Christ. It points to Jesus Christ, who is the truth, who is the great emancipator of those who are enslaved. In other words, the truth that sets us free is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Christ crucified for our sin and risen for our justification, risen to newness of life. And that's incredibly, unbelievably good news. We need that news. Christ dying to sin and rising to newness of life and restoring us to the love of the Father. Because we've been united to Christ's death, then, think about these implications. Because we are joined supernaturally through the Holy Spirit to Christ's death to sin, the enslaving power of sin over our lives has been broken. And what that means is that we now have the ability, we now can begin to say no. Incredible implications for our struggles in life. We can now begin to say no and grow in saying no. And furthermore, as Paul teaches in Romans 6, because we've been united to Christ's resurrection to newness of life, we now possess the liberating grace that we need in order to begin to grow in life towards God, in holy obedience to God's good commands. And so part of the truth of the gospel where Jesus sets us free is this is all about sanctification. We grow in being able to say no to sin more and more. And on the other hand, then the converse, the other side of that coin is we are able to walk in holiness more and more. And that's part of the wonderful good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ sets the slaves free. And then John 8 ends in astounding, mind-blowing gospel glory. Verse 58, Jesus Christ, in the best possible way, once again declares his deity. If there's any book of the Bible where the deity of Christ is most presented, most gloriously presented, even profoundly presented, it is John's gospel. And when you study the deity of Christ, you're going to find yourself studying John's gospel more than any other place in the Bible. It's verse 58, Jesus once again declares his deity. Truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus' declaration, I am, brings us right back to where we were earlier, Moses at the burning bush. Again, recall how God said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and I have come down to deliver them. This is so exciting. I've come down to deliver them. I've seen their affliction. And then God, remember, we just went over this. God presented Moses with his special name to identify him to his people. I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In other words, for Jesus to say of himself, I am, was a very precise claim to be the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. It's a very precise claim. And don't let the cults or anybody else say no, that, you know, it doesn't mean those things. This was the best of claims to deity for a number of reasons. For one thing, Jesus wasn't claiming to be just any old God. He's not one of the gods of the Egyptians. He's not one of the gods of the surrounding nations or any other religion in the world. He is claiming to be Yahweh, the God of Israel, come to save, come to earth to save. So that's one reason this is the best of claims to deity, but yet there's other reasons why this is the best of claims to deity. You see, part of the name I am, part of what that name I am communicates is the self-existence of God, the aseity of God. Do you remember the glory of this? This was an utterly astounding revelation. I am who I am. God is saying, Jesus is saying, I am the self-existent one. I am uncaused. I am the uncaused cause of all that is. If you're not in awe over the glory of Jesus, maybe this will help take you there. I am the uncaused cause of all that is. Go back to the first four or five verses of John 1 and read them. It's amazing. I am. I have no beginning. I've always existed and I will always exist. And anything that exists came into being because I brought it into being. All things are made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the I am, the self-existent one who brings everything into existence, and he sustains our own existence. The only reason we continue to exist from moment to moment to moment is because I am, the self-existent one, sustains and continues our existence. He's that good. He gives us life and existence. Furthermore, everything that exists owes its continuing existence to Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. It goes that far and deep and profound, and we just want to fall down before Him in awe and worship. And furthermore, another reason why this was the best of claims to deity is because the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush is in fact the God who saves. Again, we're seeing this. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Pointing forward to Christmas, isn't it? So you see, through that incredible declaration, I am, Jesus was proclaiming Himself to be the God who sees affliction and suffering and bondage and heartache and confusion. And He comes down to the needy ones, to those in need of saving, to save them. And so we need to realize that we don't save ourselves. It's He who enters into our hurting, troubled world. It is He who clothes Himself with our flesh so He could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. It's Yahweh. It's the I am who I am, the incarnate I am, who took the punishment that we deserve on Himself as our substitute. What love, what grace, what mercy. And while we're unable to live a flawless, God-pleasing life, Jesus Christ, the I am, did in fact live that flawless, perfect, God-pleasing life. And the purity and the perfections of His life are credited to all who embrace Him. So when God looks at us, He sees the Son, and His smile is on us, even when we fail and we fall. Think about that. This all is utterly astounding and glorious. Yahweh looked down from heaven. He saw our plight. He saw our bondage. He saw our struggle to find meaning and purpose. He saw our darkness. He saw our pain, our confusion, our addictions, our struggles. And in love and compassion and grace and mercy, He stepped out of eternity into time. He clothed Himself with our humanity so He could truly and fully save us. So here we have Christ is presented in John chapter 7 and 8. Rivers of Holy Spirit water to quench even the most desperate thirst of the human heart and soul. And then that great declaration, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light in the midst of our darkness, light shining into the darkness even of our own souls. The light of life. This is glorious. Jesus is the truth that sets you free. He's the gospel. He's the way. He's the great liberator who delivers us from the cause of so many of our woes. And what is the cause of so many of our woes? Our sin. He delivers us from our sin. And Jesus is the great I am, the God who sees affliction and suffering and bondage. And He comes down to the needy and saves all who believes upon Him. And so here's the great gospel promise from Acts 16:31. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, truly what a great salvation you have worked in your love and compassion and goodness and grace and mercy for the undeserving like us. Lord Jesus, through your promised Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts to truly behold these glorious gospel truths of your salvation, and to furthermore behold the high, the lofty revelation of yourself, your being, your character, that we might be more in awe of you, that we might grow in our appreciation of your gospel salvation, of what you've done for us, that we might grow in truly understanding and apprehending you care. You've come to us to save us. And you really have reconciled us to the Heavenly Father. Lord, may these gospel truths minister to our hurts and our doubts and our worries and our struggles in life. We pray this for your glory and even for our comfort and joy as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.